All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 3. We're looking at all 27 verses. And the title is, and this is from one of the verses, "This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." And I was inspired by Mike's study to give some caption of the history, because I realized that I was getting all these characters jumbled in my brain. So I thought I really have to take the time to do what he did in that last study and get some order here. So Gail helped me just get some order, just get the players. And then when we get into the study, it'll hopefully help us all to just remember the flow. So here we go. To give a brief recap of the players in this section of Kings, it will be helpful to recall that King Ahaziah had no sons. So Ahab's other son, Jehoram, who is also called Joram in 2 Kings 8:16, reigned as the next king of Israel. He is one of the key figures in the study, as we'll see. If you recall, Rehoboam was the king of all of Judah and Israel, who caused a split by the Lord's hand from Judah. He was a son of Solomon, who became an idolatrous king. Yet for David's sake, God did not take the kingdom away from him, from Solomon, but rather from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam added a heavier yoke on the people, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, thus the split that occurred. Now let's be reminded of who Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is, as he is mentioned oftentimes throughout these chapters of the second book of Kings. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass, and that's saying something, isn't it? If Solomon was industrious himself, so. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. Lots of symbolism there, and we know garments have to do with power, or the taking away or pulling together of power, as we see. And ultimately, that is why God uses that imagery for the body of Christ, when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ in the wedding garments. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee." So there's the imagery of power and taking apart, separating. Wherefore, the 1 Kings 12, verse 15, "Wherefore the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And then 1 Kings 12, verses 19 and 20. "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." 1 Kings 12, verses 26 to 33. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So because of that, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Just like what happened in the wilderness there. "And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." And that is just exactly what Rehoboam did. Same principle. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made. Notice the it's all about what he had done in his flesh, and that's the point. In Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, the counterfeit. But he's following all of the patterns that are right, but of course he's doing it in his flesh. Even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. It's also important to remember that Moab was Lot's firstborn son from his firstborn daughter, and that the Moabites were allowed a possession in the land up until the time of David, when they became David's servants, bringing tribute to the king. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And then in 2 Samuel 8, 2, and David, and he, David, smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. In this part of the book of Kings we're looking at tonight, it is roughly 2 years that have passed since Ahab died in battle against the king of Syria. 1 Kings 22:4, he says, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. In 1 Kings 22:51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And then in 2 Kings 17, so he, Ahaziah, this is 2 Kings 1:17, rather, died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And we've gone through that in the previous study. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he, Ahaziah, had no son. So with this backdrop, here are our verses. We'll start with the first three. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There is going to be an alliance in war with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. That's 1 Kings 22:47. And it's going to be against Moab, shown to us with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the capital, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. These numbers are significant in that they reveal something about this alliance that is going to be forged through the judgment of Moab that represents our flesh. The 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, represents that judgment. 1 + 8 = 9, that's judgment. And the 12 years of reigning is the foundation that is forged through that judgment, which becomes very detailed in the verses that will follow. Jehoram represents more of the yet carnal Christian. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 3:1, who continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord, where it says, of course, you are yet carnal in 1 Corinthians 3:1, but not as dramatically as his father and like his mother, which we know represents a stage of growth for Jehoram, who now put away the image of Baal that his father had made, which we begin to do when we come out of Babylon, the mother of harlots, and denounce our fleshly and sensual way of worshiping represented by the image of Baal that his father had made. So Jehoram cleaved to the Lord in one area of his life. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which does remind us that overcoming sin is a process, which the story of these three kings is going to bring out for us. Wherefore, come out from among them, be you separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, talking about that sensual spirit of Babylon. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. And we talked about the mocking of Elisha, last a couple of studies ago, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the spirit. And that's just the way it is. If Christ is not in the temple, then there's a sensual, we go back to the earth. And, you know, we always marvel, like, I remember even in the carnal, weak state that I was in Babylon, people would leave and I was amazed. They would go back and start keeping Christmas, start keeping Easter. That's what it is. To when you separate yourself from the spirit, you have to fill that void. And that's what happens. We embrace the flesh. In verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. Mesha, the king of Moab's name means safety and typifies the court of the temple, Babylon, where our flesh represented by 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. He's not going through a process of judgment, but rather being preserved like the Israelites in the wilderness by sheep masters. Not unlike Moses, who was the shepherd of his flock to the people of Israel in the wilderness, which typifies the churches of Babylon today that are in a spiritual wilderness. Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? In Deuteronomy 29:5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. It's just a symbolism of really not being tried in the fire, not going through, being judged as one of God's elect. But that doesn't mean that someone isn't going to be called out of that situation. Of course, we know it's just patterns for us to show us this is what we have to go through. Psalms 84:10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there's Mesha, the word is safety. And that brings us to verse 5. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Rebellion will often manifest when there is a void of leadership. And that's true in the flesh and throughout history. But it's stated for the body of Christ, for us, as stated with these words of Paul. And that is what we are being told here with the death of Ahab. The king of Moab can now rebel against the king of Israel with this perception in mind. In Acts 20, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing, when he dies, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now, so this is a warning for us, and of course it is. And so the Lord says, this is what we need to do. Therefore, watch and remember that by a space of 3 years, this is a process that we're going in through judgment, because God wants us to be wakeful over his word and looking well to ourselves and to the flock. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So every time we come together, we're doing that as the body of Christ, coming together more and more as we come to the end of this age. And this is part of that process. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul says, I keep under my body. So that's basically, if you highlight it and, if you highlight it and do that, it'll come up. Oh, that's probably why. There you go. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I love this verse because my body is here. So if we don't forsake the assembling of the brethren, it's going to be a very healing thing for us, because it will strengthen us. It will help us keep under our own bodies, keep our relationship with Christ healthy and strong. Verses 6-8, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as thy people, and my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Jehoram did not have enough resources within all Israel, it says. Israel representing our flesh and all of the world where there's none righteous. He had no resources in that sense to do battle against Moab. And so God mercifully led him to make alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Will you go up with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. Jehoshaphat, who is a type of our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who changes not, also changes not in his desire to do battle against the enemy as our head. With the same words expressed earlier in this battle with Jehoshaphat against Ramoth-Gilead, where he says, I will go up, I am as you are, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Samaria represents an earlier relationship with Christ in our walk, and there's been a number of studies about that, or articles I've read, but not one that is strong enough by itself to do battle against Moab, unless we are granted to continue, and this is the point, to abide in the truth that will set us free, which is what this alliance that all Israel, representing the world, will one day do through Christ, represented by Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So God's just bringing all of the world to see our need for that relationship, and we're blessed to know it now as first fruits who are being strengthened through Christ. 1 Kings 22, verse 4, and he said unto Jehoshaphat, will you go out with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as thy people, my horses as your horses. John 8:38, verses 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Matthew 15, verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days. And that was all caused of the Lord for us, to show us that God will have compassion on us through this process of judgment that we're going through. And they have nothing to eat. And we would have nothing to eat unless the Lord provided that manna for us through Christ. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So it's a very encouraging verse when you put it in that context of thinking of our Lord's mercy toward us now in our walk and the judgment process that we're going through. When Jehoshaphat was asked, which way shall we go up? Jehoram replied, through the wilderness of Edom, because Edom, who is Esau's descendants, in Genesis 25, verse 30, was also David's servants. And this is why we have that introduction the way set up that way. Edom represents those parts of our life that we have dominion over, and not the other way around, which is what Edom being David's servants represents. And then in verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the battle that followed them, and for the cattle, This 7 days' journey with these three kings represents a famine of the word that is going to, in the positive view, make the cattle that represent the beasts that we are be brought to their wits' end for thirst of water, which typifies thirst for knowledge of God's word. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you should be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And of course, that's all of the Lord, but that thirst that we have, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the Lord's given us that hunger and thirst for that express purpose, so that we continue to grow and overcome through Christ. Verse 10, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram is at his wits' end and despairing for life, typifying the process of judgment symbolized by three kings. That brings us to a place where we see our lack of faith. Paul expresses this idea in these verses, which express how God brings us to our wits' end so that we cry out to him and are delivered as Christ was also. So he shares in that our Lord knows that that's the way we are framed. We were framed that way. We were framed in weakness. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's the flesh. He's saying we have the sentence of death. We are in dying flesh. But if he's also talking about the circumstances, of course, but it's a parable here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, our flesh. And of course, the real physical circumstances they were delivered from, and does deliver, because dying, you will die. And we are always being delivered from this body of death as we die daily, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So God is faithful. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So that takes us back to Paul, you know, saying, I've cried for 3 years. I'm sure he wasn't going home and crying, but he was physically crying because he was exhausted and he was tired and he was sore pressed, as we all will be. And those tears were very precious unto God, because that was the proof that this man is being judged. He's going through stuff. And that's what the body of Christ has to go through. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Christ is always that afterthought to the first man, Adam. And it is only in our distress that we finally cry out when the Lord brings us to our wits' end and he delivers us. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. It is one of the kings of Israel's servants, a bond servant, who recognizes the answer to this question. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Telling us that when we labor in the word of God and study to show ourselves approved by seeking the Lord with all our hearts, like a bondservant, we will find the Lord and save both ourselves and those who hear us. Here we point ourselves to the relationship. Here we point others to the relationship we have in the body of Christ that washes the bride with the word and is typified by Elisha, who pours water on the hands of Elijah. Christ's hands are doing the work in us. And so Elisha, who represents the servant church, is pouring the water on Elijah, who typifies Christ, and reminds us again, without me, you can do nothing. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the doctrine, continue in them. This is how we're washed, of course, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be, this bond servant. If any man serve me, him will my father honor. In verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. These three kings represent the process of judgment that is over God's elect, that bring us to come to know the Lord and each other, symbolized by Elisha, who is a type of the elect who they're going to see. In verse 13, and Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Elisha knows the king of Israel and tells him to go back to your gods, the prophets of your mother, the idols of your heart, in other words, and ask, why are you inquiring of me while you're not living lives that are consistent with what God requires? Why call you me Lord, Lord, in other words, and do not the things which I say? Jehoram says, no, this is of the Lord. We are being delivered into the hand of Moab to be killed, and there is no way out. So we are asking you with humbled and contrite hearts to give us the godly advice that we need. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we're actually going to look at that verse again and later on, verse Isaiah 57:15, I believe. Verse 14, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. So this makes it really clear who he typifies for us. It's symbolic language from Elisha telling us the only reason God will listen to us for anything is because we are accepted in the Lord, symbolized by Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Ephesians 1, verses 6 to 9, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And that will is a mystery, because it is. It's hidden from the world. We're hidden in Christ. In verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Music and prophecy are seen being spoken of together in Scripture, and it is in these courts of the Lord's house that we are truly refreshed and well. So we ought to enter into the courts of our Lord with the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise on our lips continually. We can't sing our way into the kingdom. I was thinking about that earlier when we were in Babylon and we sang, and these songs ministered to me back then, but they ministered to me when I was praying and when we were singing in the spirit, worshiping God and giving thanks. And we don't have to sing to do that. And God doesn't need our songs, but we need them because we know they elevate our understanding of his grandeur. So he gives us many ways that we can worship him in spirit and truth. And these just bring that point out, like 1 Samuel 16:23. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Enter into the gates with thanksgiving, into his gates, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise you the Lord. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verses 16 and 17, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle, and your beasts. The valley being filled with ditches is symbolic of our laboring in the word and digging a deep foundation, which happens best when we are humbled and made low, symbolized by the valley. God says this, says the Spirit that he gives us will well up within us when we search for him with all of our hearts. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, in Ephesians 2:6, we know what this means, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And of course, there's an outward application, but right now for the body of Christ, we're blessed to be washed and be in the midst of Christ and our Father. John 7:38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. 1 Timothy 4:14, and neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so, you know, that analogy of looking that Paul sets up here is to tell us, look at it. If he's telling us these athletes train and train and train for that one moment of glory, that maybe we could say it's fleeting glory for the most, because it is, because it's just in the earth. But we're wrestling and fighting a good fight of faith for an eternal reward. And a great blessing to be able to bring the truth to this world, bring an end to the suffering, et cetera, et cetera. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Verses 18 and 19, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. That's the title verse here. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city and every fell, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. The context of this statement, this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hands, should greatly encourage us, as it reveals that those who are in God's hand cannot be separated from him by way of our flesh, the Moabites, and that God's elect will learn of his deliverance over the sinful nature within us through Christ. It will be a process. It will be the hardest thing we'll ever have to do, but it will happen if God's has purposed it to happen. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If the Son of Man, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Our deliverance from our carnal nature is a process that takes time, but God promises that it will be accomplished by grace through faith. That process of overcoming requires that through Christ working in us, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. So the question has to be asked, what's wrong with fenced cities and choice cities and every good tree and wells of water and every good piece of land? What's wrong with it is that it represents our own righteousness, our many wonderful works that we don't give God the credit for until we are chastened of the Lord and received of him in love. Like these choice and good things mentioned, we are also eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with those things, but when we have no relationship with Christ and acknowledge his sovereignty, then these things actually blind us further and further. So we do those things with no thought to the impending judgment that is soon to come and does come to God's elect first, because judgment is upon the house of God today. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So it's entering into that ark that we're judged and we're preserved. It's our baptism too. It's a baptism, but we're also being preserved through that judgment. Dispensationally, this smiting of all the fenced cities and choice cities and everything else mentioned will happen to all the world that will be judged in the great white throne judgment when it will be their time to say to God, haven't we done many wonderful works? That's when their own words will judge them in that day. So God tells Noah, who represents God's elect, to move with fear to the building up of the ark that represents the body of Christ, the church today that is built through his judgments happening in our earth today, so we can learn of his righteousness. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, that's so important, because we're living by faith and we move with fear and we move by faith. And that's an imagery of a mature Christian there. That's what this represents. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Christ says, blessed are they who believe and have not seen. So he didn't even know. He just moved with fear. He said God was working with him, and that's exactly what he's doing with us. Verses 20 and 21, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. This next section of Kings describes for us how easily God can seek an occasion against our flesh. The meat offering that was being made in the morning represents our desire to please God first in the morning, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. Pardon me. But as with all offerings, they mean nothing to God if they're not given with a humble and a contrite heart, which is where the Lord abides. There's that verse again. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also of a contrite and a humble heart, a humble spirit, which is in Christ in heavenly places, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. So we can clearly see that has to be something God gives us and trembles at my word. James 4:6, but he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. We know that God's favor is expressed through that chastening, the chastening grace that we receive. And demonstrates his love for us, because he's teaching us to forsake ungodliness and worldly lust so we can be in that blessed and holy first resurrection. God must be the one who chooses where we go and how we lay down our life. And when we say, nevertheless, your will be done, we are presenting our lives a living sacrifice that is going to a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. That is why we must be led by the Holy Spirit and commit all our ways unto God, so that he can direct our paths to his glory and for his name's sake. Deuteronomy 12:11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, which represents all your life, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which you vow unto the Lord. Psalms 51:16-17, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Going back to that contrite, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart will bring all that I command you, as opposed to Saul, who represents our flesh, trying to please God by our own reasoning and not through obedience. And of course, if we are God's elect, that's what he's going to burn out of us as the body of Christ. Romans 8, verse 14, 15, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, because we know that, because God's love pushes that fear out. It might be there at the gate, but it through the fervent prayer, Christ feared God, but that relationship led him to have dominion over his flesh and to be able to fulfill the will of God. And it's the same for us. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there's bondage in human fear when we're afraid of what men could do to our flesh, when we're afraid of the day and the lion in the street. But when the Spirit strengthens us, our fear turns to God. We realize, whoa, what am I fearing men? What can they do to me? And that, of course, is the relationship that we're so blessed to have, because we can walk with confidence in this life, knowing that, that God will strengthen us and keep us. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that's just such a beautiful verse when you pair it with this, because God's telling us we are all of those things without Christ. Now the Lord is that Spirit that frees us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It was after the meat offering that there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Judgment was going to come by way of Edom, but only after a seed died, represented by the meat offering that represents Christ. I think we want to look at that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And when all of the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. Tells us that the flesh represented by Moabites has its negative version of putting on the whole armor of Ephesians 6:11, where God tells us to put on the whole armor. And Satan is given to gather all that were able to put on armor. The words "and upward and stood in the border" describe when and where the spiritual battle is taking place that we are fighting. And it is at the door of our maturing hearts and minds where this persistent war is happening. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. And verses 22 and 23, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. In this section of the study, we see the specific way in which God deceived the Moabites into a battle they were not going to win. This was, you know, the occasion against their flesh. It was when the Moabites were on the other side that they saw and interpreted those waters as being the blood of kings who they believed were slain, believing they had smitten one another, and as such could go up to the spoil. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And of course, that's us in our appointed time. We misinterpret and can be us. And this is why it's for our admonition now. This red as blood water symbolizes the blood of Christ for these three kings who were near it and alive. And they were going through this process of judgment. And they were ready to make war, which is what we can do when we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. by being baptized into his death. That baptism makes us alive in Christ and is an ongoing process of judgment symbolized by the three kings, as we mentioned earlier. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As for those on the other side, this red as blood view of the water symbolizes their view of the process of judgment being as the odor of death, which is how they perceived the three kings to be at this point. You recall they said they thought they were smitten, they were dead. This misrepresentation of the water led to their defeat. That's very important to pick up, because when we misinterpret the word of God and we think of Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice, we are saying that same thing, and we have no application of judgment in our life through this life. So this misinterpretation of the water led to their defeat. And the lesson for us is to ask God to help us to continue to correctly interpret the judgment that is upon those kings within us, which is how we are to interpret the signs of the times, the wars, and the rumors of wars within us. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, in regard to them seeing them as dead, they thought they were all smitten, the kings. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, that and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Matthew 16, verses 2 to 4, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So you can read that and think, oh, that's talking about other people, but of course it's talking about us. Because the sign of Jonas that we see reflects the understanding that Christ is in the earth for 3 days. And the earth is the church, and that's where we're being judged. So it all comes together when you look at that lake that they thought, or was it a lake that they thought was red, when in fact it wasn't. Verses 24 and 25, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and fell all the good trees, only in Kirharesheth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. We must persist in the battle against our old man and die daily and fight a good fight of faith, forgetting what is behind us and reaching forth unto those things which are before, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is the primary message being stated here. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. This passage, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees, is the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy noted in 2 Kings 3, verses 18 and 19, and is shown to tell them to be a light thing in the sight of the Lord. That's the point, to deliver these kings. If God's going to save us, he will. It's a light thing. He can take these kings through this process within us. The battle is the Lord's, in other words. All cities, and wells of water and good trees. Just as the building up of the new men, oh, I missed something. The battle is the Lord's, in other words, all along. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The tearing down of the old self-righteous old man within us, symbolized by these cities, the wells of water, and good trees, just as the building up of the new man, the new Jerusalem, is also of the Lord. So whether we live or die, we do so unto the Lord. Revelation now. A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Then the last section of the verse says, Oni and Kir-Hareseth, that's close enough, left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. According to BDB and Strong, Kir-Hareseth is one of the two chief strongholds of Moab, and also means wall of potsherds of all things, or fortress of earthenware. This is telling because it symbolizes the marred vessel that must be destroyed and made anew by the potter's hand. And this is done by the word of God that breaks that first vessel of dishonor by the slingers, who represents those who bring the word of God to us that destroys our fleshly foundations. Slingers makes us think of King David slinging a stone into the giant's head, those giants that will be bred for us. So read those verses. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Leviticus 20, verse 2. And again, I shall say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So that's the imagery, of course, the stones of the word of God. 1 Samuel 17, 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Now this is interesting. I never saw it before, but here's your contrast that God always does. Our flesh is represented by Israel. They all fled. We're all sore afraid. Like Peter denying Christ and three times. And then we have David, who represents Christ. And it came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. And it came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, which is what Christ is doing in us as he leads us in that battle that he is fighting. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, so Numbers 14, verse 9. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land. Rebellion is connected to fear that we won't overcome the giants in our land, which God tells us we will. For they are bred for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Second Kings verse chapter 3 verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Satan knows that he hath but a short time, Revelation 12, verse 12. And so does the king of Moab, who symbolizes our flesh that is not going to win, regardless of this complete assault symbolized by 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. Because Christ is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, the battle will be too sore for him, and we will be more than conquerors through Christ over all that is in the world within us. Revelation 12, 12, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. And that's, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now there's inward and outward application. There's dispensational outward application. The days of men are numbered. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. They're numbered. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Despite Satan's greatest attempts to deceive the very elect, the world will learn that they could not. Our life in Christ is one of overcoming and enduring to the end, and is always to be put into the right perspective as to who is winning this battle within us, which is what these three kings teach us, representing that process of judgment that lead to perfection and a victory that is given of the Lord, who tells us, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Matthew 24, 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Acts 4, verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so that was ordained, and it's ordained, of course, and then that's what we know, that God will see us through that persecution. Whatever he's written, it is for our blessing and our maturing. Matthew 10, verses 28 to 30, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And I was telling, we were talking to Gail about this week. I thought, you know, men on movies, and they want to die a good death. Everyone wants to go to war, die a good death. And Christ says, that is not hard to do. Yes, it might be physically, but he can bring you to any situation and die. But dying daily, that's the thing that God's after, of course. So we die daily. That's dying a good death. Precious is the death of the saints in the sight of the Lord. So we know that, but that's the misconstrued idea of when Stephen died, the first martyr, he was being held up by angels. He was being given a vision. He looked like an angel, they said, when he was going, breathing his last. And he was full of mercy, full of compassion for those who were against him. That's just how certain our deliverance will be. But he died daily, and that's the important thing. His life led up to that. He was faithful all of his life through little things. And then when it came time to be delivered, his life was finished. He had fought a good fight, and the Lord delivered him. So that's just the point here. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we fear him when we die daily. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Verse 27, then he took his elect son, that should have reigned in his stead. Then he took his eldest, son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. This horrible event symbolizes the same action of offering our children on the fire, which is what we do when we teach our children false doctrine and say that knowing the way of the heathen cultures around us is fine to embrace. Fire can represent doctrine both positively and negatively. Jeremiah 5:14 is the positive. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. And in the negative, Revelation 13:13, and he doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Notice it comes down from heaven. It's talking about false doctrine and the lying spirits of the devil and deceives them that dwell on the earth with those false doctrines by the means of those miracles. And that's the thing, because he gets people looking at the physical and the healings, and that strong delusion, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, which we are, but all mankind, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. The world does have great indignation against Israel, the Israel of God, who are hated by all men for his name's sake. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. And if you recall the last study there, Mike's study, he talked about if you stand on the word of God, and I had already written this last section. So I was very grateful to hear that, because that's, you wonder, how will I be hated of all men? That's how, because if you stand on the word of God, Christ will strengthen you to do that if he's called you, but it comes with persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, hated of all men for my name's sake, because it means that your names are written in heaven and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Finally, brethren, stand on God's word as Christ did when he was tempted of the devil, and pray for each other. That's key, that we can endure that process of being tempted of the devil and overcome him so that he will depart from us. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. So that was the Moabites. They were departing and leaving, just like the devil. No, that's not right. It was right. Yes, right. I'm getting my characters mixed up again here. So the ones that they came up against, which was Moab, that's who is represented by Satan here in this last verse. Sorry about that. I just get names mixed up all the time. Matthew 4, verses 10 and 11. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So I love that last verse, because we're not left alone after these trials. We are those angels to one another. And Christ was sent an angel in the garden. We know those verses, but they become very bright for us when we remember that God has not called us to do all this enduring and overcoming alone. There's three kings, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace with Christ in the midst. So we are reminded daily that the Lord has us working together and as disciples of the Lord. And the world will see that one day. They will realize, well, there's no way we would have ever overcome them. And yet that will take the Gog and Magog experience, because flesh will always persist and try, but it won't overcome. In the end, the elect will be standing. Saviors will come up on Mount Zion. And that's our study for tonight. And I should say, saviors have already come up on Mount Zion in the first resurrection, but even at the end, it's those same saviors that will be judging the world at the end of the 1,000-year reign, as we know.